Would you join with me again in prayer? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you for the opportunity and the privilege it is to be here, to be part of your family, to be part of your community of faith. And I pray, Lord, that you open up your word to us and open us up to your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and help us to give you all the glory. In Jesus' most holy name, amen. 205 years ago yesterday, Francis Scott Key was watching the bombardment of Fort Henry by the British Navy. And he watched it not fall. He watched it all night to the point where he couldn't even see it anymore because there were too many bombs blowing up, too much smoke in the air. And then when the dawn came, he saw our flag still waving. And he said it just profound, so profound that he had to write a poem to remind himself and to let other people know what a meaningful moment it was. Somebody said, you know, let's put that poem to an English drinking song and make it our national anthem. That didn't happen until, we didn't start officially doing that till what, Woodrow Wilson, 19 teens, somewhere around there. But it didn't become the national anthem until 1931. But that sort of thing always does remind me back to other documents of the early United States, all the things that people did because they were patriots, because they were excited, and they were moved because of this idea of freedom that our nation provided them. I always loved the Declaration of Independence. Good, good, well-written document. But it's interesting that in the Declaration of Independence they wrote, "For the support of this declaration, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." You may remember that from civics class, you may not remember it. But it's always struck me as being incredibly profound. What would make these guys say, not just, hey, let's declare that we're independent. Hey, let's just declare that we don't want to be under the crown anymore. It's like, no, we mutually pledge to one another. We promise one another together that we are willing to give our lives. We are willing to give our fortunes. We're willing to lay down our sacred honor for this concept, this country. Sometimes those can be intellectual terms. We think of those as history things, not people things. But five of those signers were captured and tortured by the British before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. 2 watched their sons get captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died in the Revolutionary War itself. Carter Braxton was a wealthy guy who saw his entire fleet of ships sunk. He had to end up selling his home and selling all of his possessions to pay off his debts. He died penniless. Thomas McKean served in the Continental Congress with no pay, and his property was confiscated by the British, and he died penniless. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson Jr. noticed that the British General Cornwallis had used his home as Cornwallis' headquarters, so he personally requested that George Washington bomb his family home and destroy everything. And Nelson died bankrupt. Francis Lewis lost his property, and his wife was captured by the British and later died in jail. John Hart was driven from his wife's deathbed. 13 children were scattered. His home and his property were destroyed, and he lived in forests and caves for a year and never found any of his children, ever. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Why would they do that? I mean, we might say, oh, because they believe. Yeah, but why would they do that? We today have trouble pledging much of anything. I mean, we have trouble pledging that we'll be where we said we'll be. You know, we'll pick somebody up at 3, yeah, I'll be there eventually. You know? These guys genuinely meant it. When they wrote that, they meant it. We are Christians today. We, sitting here in our church, we are Christians. And if these men were willing to lay down their lives in pledge for a cause they believed in, how much more should we be willing to lay down our lives for a God that we believe in? I don't mean that we run out and make sure we end up dead. I'm saying laying our lives out, laying our fortunes out, laying our sacred honor and saying, all these things, these don't mean as much to me as God means to me. So we've been going through this book of Hebrews, this sermon that is the book of Hebrews. We've seen a couple of ongoing themes. And one of them is how much more? How much more is Jesus Christ than anyone or anything that's come before? How much better? How much more awesome? How much more is he than Abraham or Moses or the law or any of that? Another one is how tragic it is that even God's own people will sometimes lose sight of what it is that they've been given. And we fall short. We miss out on what we could have gotten because we make such bad choices. We settle for how much less over here. How much more is Jesus? And how much less do we choose? It's so easy to get caught up in what we know. Even in Sunday school, we talked about how easy it is to get caught up in what we see and taste and touch and smell, the stuff right in front of us, the stuff that we can count easily. We make decisions based on that instead of based on God's truth. And we look at things and we say, yeah, I mean, Jesus is great, but remember Moses. Moses did all these wonderful things, and he's amazing. He's the patriarch of our faith. And yes, I mean, the new covenant is great, but we've lived for centuries under the old covenant. Yes, we as a church are the temple of God, and you know, we'll even preach that and then refer to this building as the church, right? We know it isn't. We know it's just the church building, but in parlance, it's hard to remember that. There's so many things that we say, how much more? And our preacher who's preaching through this sermon says, yeah, but how much less? You guys tend to settle for. We look with our eyes instead of with our discernment. We make decisions without really using God as the measuring stick. So, as we turn to Hebrews 12, and we continue on in the sermon, so please open up your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible here, it should be about page 1170 in your pew Bibles. But join with me in chapter 12 here. But I want, as we're going there, I want you to remember these guys, 56 men who pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. And I want you to remember, if that was touching, if that was strikes you, if you say, wow, those guys are impressive, realize that our preacher has just given us a list of people who have done so much more than that. He's just given us a list of, in chapter 11, of all these great witnesses who have gone before us. He says some of these guys, as you're turning there, back in chapter 11, he goes, some of these guys faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put into prison. They were stoned like Stephen. They were sawed in two like Paul. They were put to death by the sword like James. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. This world was not worthy of them. We, you and I, those of us living here and those of us experiencing Christ's spiritual freedom, part of how we can do that is because their blood and their sacrifice ushered that in. And Christ's blood, Christ's sacrifice, is what paid for that for us. We get so used to not bleeding. We get so used to not bleeding for our faith that it becomes something easy instead of something amazing to us. Don't go find a way to bleed. That's not what I'm saying. But to remind ourselves that this matters so deeply. And it's in this context of all these people who have gone before and who have shown what faith really is and never even saw what they'd had faith in, but yet were rightly faithful. He says, therefore, since we know all that, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. In fact, that's a really interesting word, that word witnesses, because it could equally be used to talk about martyrs, people who are willing to, as part of their testimony, be willing to die for their faith. It's the same word. So we could just as easily, just as rightly, say, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of martyrs for our faith, let us throw off everything. A lot of times we emphasize the let. How about let's emphasize the us for a second? Grammar. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of these martyrs, who never even saw what they were faithful about, but were right to be faithful, who lived out their faith so strongly. How about we do that? Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, like they ran the race that was marked out for them. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Because I want you and me, I want us to be a great cloud of witnesses for the people coming after us, right? Isn't that grammatically what he seems to be saying here? You get that? You get those themes that we talked about. How much more did Jesus endure? So don't lose heart and don't fall short. Don't settle for less here. Don't do that. The word picture uses is this endurance race. Actually, Paul uses race analogies a lot. One has to wonder if Paul ran track, because he uses these a lot. It's like, you know, think of it like an endurance race. And if you are a first century Greek, picture in your mind every flannel graph you've seen of people in Bible times. You're going to run an endurance race. What's the first thing you might want to do? Maybe don't be tripping over all those robes. What do you think? So he's like, you know what? Before you ever start getting in, you're like, I'm robes and robes and things and bombs and this happened. How about, nope, take all that stuff off. That's the word he's using here. Strip off all that spiritual clothes that entangle you. Anything that you might trip over, everything that's going to get in your way, so that when you're running, all you have to do is run. You don't get in your way. Your stuff, the road itself, the race itself is hard. How about you don't get in your way? Strip off anything that's going to be a problem. I don't know, what could you picture hindering your walk with God? What might you trip over? You, because it's going to be different for different people. What might you struggle with? Is it you struggle with pride? I'm so confident in myself. You go, no, I'm the opposite. It's lack of confidence. I don't trust myself at all. Is it stubbornness? You know, like, I won't change. No, not with me. My problem is I change on the whim. I never can know what to believe, so I'm constantly changing. Is it lust? Is it laziness? Is it you're so industrious that you can't stop but doing all the time? You can't stop to think. Is it fear? Is it lack of fear? Is it paranoia? Is it comfort? It's hard when you're sedentary to get up and move again. Is it success? I don't have to change. I don't have to work. There's nothing that's entangling me because I'm successful, right? I'm clearly doing things well. I don't have to change. Okay, you remember the rich young ruler Jesus talked to in several of the Gospels? The rich young ruler that came up to him, and in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that he came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to earn eternal life? Because it's all about something I've done, stuff I do. What do I need to do to get this? Because I'm doing, and I'm focused on doing, and I'm focused on doing." And you find out he's very successful at doing, but he still doesn't feel confident that he has eternal life. He's like, what do I have to do here? And Jesus replied, well, if you want to enter eternal life, you want to enter life based on, you know, you're doing stuff, obey the commandments. Isn't that what God says? Do those. He's like, well, which ones? Okay, we've already talked about it. You have a cheat sheet. Because even in this sermon series, as we talked about, you go, well, all of them, right? If you actually want to get into heaven based on what you do, well, perfect people get into heaven. So do all of them and do them all right all the time, forever, and always have. I don't know if I've done that. Then maybe that's not the best route for you. That's what God sculpted you for. That's what he intended you for. So if you want to do it on your own, do that. Which ones? The man replied. And Jesus gave him a short list. He's like, oh, all right. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Those are all from the Ten Commandments. I'm also going to toss in love your neighbor as yourself. That's all the Ten Commandments that have to do with, you know, dealing with people, right? Didn't do any of the Sabbath stuff, or not all the ones dealing with people. Did anybody recognize the one he dropped out? Don't covet. Didn't even list that one. The guy's like, yeah, I've done all those. Jesus is like, yeah, I know you did all those. But you still have a problem. He goes, oh, I've done all these. All these I've kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Because it's all about getting or not getting. I did all that. What is it I still need to do? What is it that I still don't have? Because I want to make sure I have it all. I did all those. And Christ is like, all right. You're a tremendous success. So what was the recommendation that Christ gave? You know what? If you want to make sure you're covering all of them, here's something I suggest. He said, yeah, sell all your stuff. Give it all to the poor.
I didn't list coveting because I think you have a problem with that, young man. Oh, I've done all the other ones. Mm-hmm. All the ones on my list. Let me toss one to you. Sell everything you have. Give it to the... You know what? You know what you lack? You lack poverty. You have done everything. You've got everything. You've been successful at everything. How about you give that to God? And the young man went away sad because he was very, very rich. He didn't even get to the starting line. He said, oh, I want to get in the race. What do I have to do? And he's like, do this. And he's like, oh, no. Strip off everything that entangles. He's like, I don't want to. You asked. I don't know what it is for you. It's different for me. But all of us have stuff that we kind of need to stop and strip off. Strip off anything that is going to keep us from getting down to our running clothes. Get rid of anything you'd have to focus on instead of focusing on the race itself. Strip off all that. And I'm not just talking about sins. Anything you go, this is problematic. This is messing me up. You don't do that. Don't do that. Doctor, it hurts when I do this. Well, don't do that. Hebrews 12:1. After you do that, after you strip this off, run with perseverance the race marked out for you, for us. It's a track metaphor. And it's not talking about a sprint or hurdles or anything. It's a distance race. You need to run with perseverance. It's not like you can just get over this hurdle and everything's cool. You can throw yourself into it for a really short period of time, but work really hard and be really good this week, and then you hit the tape and everything's great. It's not expressed that way, is it? It's not about this burst of effort. It's about perseverance. It's a lifelong race. And I love that he gives this analogy because I hate distance running. I hated it. I was a sprinter. I was a hurdler, and I loved it. Loved sprinting. Loved hurdling. I didn't like distance. But I love that he gives this analogy because most of us as human beings get this wrong. Most of us want it to be a hurdle race. We want it to be 100 meters and hard and be done. Or ideally 100 meters of a slow walk. But I mean, if it's going to be a race, we want it to be something you go, I'm going to do it, I'm going to throw myself into it, and then I'll be done. Don't we? How many times do you talk about, if I could just get through this? You mean that, get over that hurdle? Yeah. Whew, then it's done. And he's like, that's not the way to look at it. We focus on what's right in front of us, and we focus on that and how hard that is. And Paul says, when he uses the analogy of racing in his letters, our preacher here, when he's using the analogy of racing, so many times you get the sense of, no. Don't focus on the foot in front of you. My track coach used to talk about, you should always focus about 20 yards ahead of you and then just get there. And then focus that 20 yards ahead of you and just keep getting there. Pace yourself as you go through. Don't try to sprint it all out. Just keep going until you finally reach the end of the race. Don't focus, you have to watch the track, but don't focus on the track right in front of you. Focus on just keep getting farther than you are right now. I know it might not seem like a big deal, but there's a fundamental difference between focusing on the roughness of the track right in front of you and hoping that you can just get past that and focusing on the end result down the line. Because here's the thing. This is not a sprint. And the whole track is rough. Which means if you're going to be grumpily getting past this hurdle, if you're going to barely get past this and say, then I'll be okay. If I can just, in one more month and one more week, if I can just get past this, if I can just get this right here, you're going to be grumpy the entire race. Because the whole race is like that. But the end result? No, that's awesome. And it's always going to be awesome. So this race can be something where you say, it's always going to be hard on me. And I pray that God always get me past these hurdles. Or you can say, the end is going to be glorious, and it will always be glorious. I just have to get there. Two fundamental different ways of looking at it. And he says, guys, instead, don't focus on that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's make that the ultimate focal point. Just get to that point. Because funny navigational truth, wherever you point tends to be where you end up, right? You point your boat that way, you're probably going to end up that way, more or less.
So where are you consciously pointed? Where are your kids consciously pointed? Where's your life consciously pointed? You have to make that decision every day as to where you're pointed. And he says, how about you point consciously toward Jesus? Okay, anybody remember Apollo 13 back in 1970? If you're old enough, you might remember Apollo 13 back in 1970. If you're younger than that, maybe you'll remember the movie Apollo 13. And if you're younger than that, please go Netflix the movie Apollo 13. But this is a mission to the moon that never even quite got to the moon. They never landed. They never did that because they had a calamity after calamity. And they weren't even certain that they were able to get these guys back to Earth. They're messed up and hurtling through space. At one point, they realized that they already turned off their computer, the guidance computer, to conserve power, because back then they had about as much power as your wound wristwatch, you know, and it's about it. And so they're like, we've turned off our guidance computer and we have to make a controlled 39-second burn directly toward the Earth. If we are off by even a couple of degrees, we go hurtling out through space and we don't get home. And we have no guidance computer. So what do? You look out the front window and you get the Earth in the front window, in the center of the window. You tell one of the guys to take out his analog wristwatch and time you for 39 seconds. You manually burn with a joystick trying to keep the Earth in the crosshairs in the center of the window. And you know, if you deviate from looking at the Earth, if you keep that not in the center, you're going to go off to the side and you're going to go hurtling off into space and you'll die slowly and badly. And we say, wow, how heroic. And our preacher says, no, that's you. Every day. Every day. Not with great terror. But every day, fix your eyes on Jesus. As if getting off by a couple of degrees is going to be a really bad thing. But we get used to not bleeding. And we say, if I'm off a bit, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. I'm more or less all right. Keep Christ in the center. Keep him in the center. As if that really, really mattered. Do that. Well, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who wrote the book, is the book, is the book, the Word made flesh. He is the book on our faith. Do that. Follow him. And the one who makes our faith complete, who brings perfection, brings closure to it, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Not that the cross was joyful, not that that was fun, but for the joy set before him, for the long ball view, for looking at crossing the tape later, says, I can get through this. I don't have to reiterate how horrible the cross was. But he wasn't obsessed with it. He didn't look forward to it. He prayed rather intensely the night before it. But he didn't sit there so focused on how hard this is going to be and how rough the track right in front of him is going to be. He focused past that to the end goal. It was hard, but he focused on the joy set before him in heaven. And it's so easy for us to get focused on the rough road. It's so easy because it's right there. It's right in front of you. But legend says the Persian sultans, we talked about this before, but Persian sultans actually employed guys that would come up and say, this too shall pass, about everything. At least Abraham Lincoln said they did. When bad things went down in the kingdom, the guys would come up and say, this too shall pass. There will be a day that isn't bad. And when they're having parades in their honor and everybody's cheering the sultan's name, the guy would lean over and go, and this too shall pass. Everything moves on. Everything passes away. Everything does. So just keep a steady pace. Keep pace. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the fourth time. Fourth time in the sermon he's mentioned it. Help me out here. How many times does the Bible have to say something before it's important? This is the fourth time he has specified that he has sat down at the right hand. Nobody gets to sit down in the throne room except the king, right? Nobody gets to sit in God's throne room except God. But beyond that, it's not just he gets to. It's, well, why does he sit down? Because we're told over and over again in Scripture, because it's over. It's finished. He did what he needed to do. You go, so he's there making sacrifice for us. You go, no. He's making intercession for us. He's saying, by the way, this is one of ours. This is one of mine. You're one of Christ's. But he doesn't have to pay for us all over again. That happened once, right? Have you seen the theme over and over again in Hebrews so far as we've been going through? Once and for all. It's a powerful image. Fourth time. How much more special is what Christ is than what we are? Is what Christ did than what we do? Is the payment that he made, especially that it ended all payments. Now it's just accessing payments. Consider him, our preacher says, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, because you could be tempted. You ever tempted to get weary and lose heart? Yeah. There's a lot of times where, if you're anything like me, there's a lot of times you're like, oh, why do I do this anymore? This isn't fun. He says, well, remember Jesus. And remember what our preacher said back in chapter 4. He said, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We don't. It's not like that. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet was without sin. He knows what you're going through. It's not even like you go, well, but he's Jesus. He uses Jesus' powers. No. Yes, he's Jesus. But he's going through the exact same temptations we did. He just didn't fall victim to them. Now, part of that should make you sit there and go, oh, so he's better than me. And you go, yes, yes, he is. But part of it is he's your big brother. He's your big brother who went through all this. He's the one who pioneered it. He's the one that went first as a frontiersman. And he said, I know the way. Step where I step. I'm pulling for you. I'm interceding for you. I'm there for you. The guy who actually did this without tripping up like we always trip up is saying, you can do this. Actually, this analogy may not work great because if you've never actually raced, but there is something powerful when you get into that last leg of the race and you hear somebody yelling in the stands, you can do it. Intellectually, you knew that, right? You were pretty sure you could probably finish the race. I mean, it might be emotionally just like, man, I'm dragging. I'm so exhausted. And you hear, go on, Kevin, you can do it. It's like, there's no intellectual reason why I needed somebody standing there at that back turn saying, Kevin, you can finish the next 100 yards. Whew. Thanks, Floyd. I didn't know that. Yes, I knew that. And yet it's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly motivational to know that somebody is there going, I'm in your corner and I'm saying, I believe in you and you can do this. Just keep going. Just keep going. It's incredibly powerful. How much more when Christ himself says, you can do this. I've gone before, step where I step. You can do this. My marriage is in trouble. Okay, I can't do it. Yes, you can. You made a commitment before God, and he's going to bless that. Don't fall short. Don't settle for less. You can do this. I'm not good at reaching out to people. But you're an ambassador for Christ. I'll provide opportunities and I'll give you the words. I'll give you the impetus. You can do this. I don't know if I can. Yes, you can. I am slow of speech. I don't care, Moses. You can do this. I'm with you. I'm pulling for you and I'm poking you along. Either way, I'm with you. It's a powerful thing. Don't settle for less. Don't ever settle for, yeah, no. Don't go there. Because it's not about how good you are or what you do, rich young ruler. It's about what are you willing to give to the Lord so that he can make use of. So that he can make use of it. In your struggle against sin, I love this. Some of you may not love this. This is one of my favorite verses in all of Hebrews. Because it's a swift kick whenever I have emotional issues. Whenever I start feeling like, I don't know. I need to put this in perspective. In your struggle against sin, you haven't yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. I'm pretty sure you're not dead yet. Remember that great cloud of witnesses, all of whom, you know, died? And several of them died for their faith? Yeah. But it's really hard. Yep. It's hard to be a Christian. Yep. God asks a lot of me. Yep. I don't know if I can do this. Maybe not on your own. Are you dead yet? No. Then other people have gotten through more. I'm not saying that as a comparison to put you down. I'm actually saying that as an encouragement. You can get through more than apparently you think you can. There are other people that went to the stake because they trusted me and my Holy Spirit strengthened them. You can do this. You can do this thing that you think is too hard. If I'm asking you to do it, I'll equip you. You can do this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Not like this cloud of witnesses, this cloud of martyrs. Ironically, only the living seem to be struggling with this concept. Because in Scripture, we're pretty much clear that all the dead in Christ are happy and say, God, you know what you're doing. 2020 hindsight. But all the living are like, man, God, I just don't know if I can get through this. The dead are throwing their crowns down and slapping their faces on the ground and saying, yay, and the angels are, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And yeah, all the dead and everybody in heaven seem to think that God understands this. Maybe they know something. It's only the living that struggle with this. Guys, you've forgotten the word of encouragement. I love that, because he's like, you haven't died yet. We go, oh man, he's beating me. He goes, no, this is a word of encouragement. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons, children of God. My son, he quotes, because he's a preacher and he's quoting from Scripture. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes. Okay, it's another fun word, because we love to try to tone that one down. Well, punish, maybe not punish. Teaches, maybe better. The word is literally whips. So don't tone it down, tone it up. The Lord loves those he whips. He whips everyone he accepts as a son. If he's smacking you, it's not because he's abusing you. If he's smacking you, it's because he cares enough about you that he wants you to make healthy choices and grow in healthy ways. What kind of a parent looks at their son who's dying or looks at their daughter who's making toxic choices and says, well, nothing I can do. What? That's not good parenting. We have a good parent, capital P. We have a good parent. We have a good father. He knows what he's doing. He's like, no, if I smack you, it's because you needed smack. I didn't smack you because I'm angry. I smacked you because you needed a smack. I needed to prod you. I needed to pull you. I needed to say, you got this. You got this. You go. Go. I'm sorry. If he's smacking you, it's because he loves you. So the irony is, if you find yourself going, stop, God, stop disciplining me so much. Stop punishing me. Technically, what you're saying is, I'd rather you didn't care quite so much about my personal health. Couldn't you just let me take a little poison? Couldn't you just let me roll around in a few razor blades? Couldn't you just let me make some toxic decisions? Why you gotta be so mean? God's like, no, I'm smacking you upside the head so you don't roll in the razor blades. You're just a mean dad. We all turn 13. You're mean. You hate me. All I wanted to do is suck on an arsenic popsicle. That would be bad. Don't do that. Mean. When we do that, we're saying, please don't love me enough. Please don't love me so much. Please don't do that. If he were to let you do that with no comment, it would be because he didn't love you. It's like, no, I do love you. I care about you. Good parents love their children enough to keep disciplining them, even when they probably don't feel like disciplining their kids. I'm not talking about you keep constantly beating the poor guy. I'm saying, but you consistently keep trying to teach them right steps and wrong steps so that they make right decisions instead of wrong decisions. Because all this comes from a section of Proverbs 3 that begins with, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. That's the section he's quoting from. It's not about what you can figure out on your own. It's about discerning where God is leading you. So endure hardship as discipline, as if God were treating you as his sons, as his daughters, as his children. For what son isn't disciplined by his father? I mean, if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline at one point or another, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I don't recall it that way. I have a relatively decent memory. I do not recall being spanked by my dad and turning around and saying, thank you. Did you do that? When you were disciplined as a kid, did you go, hey, good call? Thank you. Probably not. Maybe you're different than me. Probably not. And yet, I can look back, and even if there are things I say, I wish you hadn't done it that way, I didn't enjoy that, I can look back and go, even when my dad was messed up, even when he was making decisions that even at this stage, I look back and say, no. There's some I look back and I'm like, oh, he was a lot smarter than me. Other things I look back and I go, no, I still think he's wrong. But I can at least say, for the most part, he was trying. He was trying to teach me the difference between right and wrong, between thinking something through and being dumb. He was trying. If I can look at my dad, if I can look at my mom, if I can look at my parents and say, they were trying in their broken way. God bless them. They were trying. Thank you. How much more can I appreciate my God who doesn't do that wrongly, who doesn't do that excessively, who when he's disciplining me is doing it right? If my parents, I can say, were at least doing their best, what about the guy that's always best? How much more can I appreciate that? It's a blessing. It's a blessing. Our fathers did this. We all had human fathers who did this. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while they thought best. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness, that we can become more and more like Him every day. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but it's painful. But later on, it produces this harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Train a child up in the way he should go. And then when he is old, he won't depart from it. There will come a point where you go, oh, I get this. Oh, I understand this. And if our flawed human fathers, our flawed human parents did okay, at least every once in a while, how much more our good Father? Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet in this long-distance race so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. Our preacher, preaching like a track coach, our preacher actually lists five things that he wants us to do. He's like, I want you to think this through, and I want you to mutually pledge to do. I want you to come together and promise to do this. I want you to remember that hardship is an opportunity for God to train you. I want you to do that. And then, in that, I want you to do five things. Number one, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. You've got a race to run. Before you ever get out on the track, you need to do strength training. Make sure that you're on top of it. Work to grow strong when life is not hard, so that when it is hard, you're strong. Too many people are like, well, I'm in the middle of something horrible. What? I got to figure out what to do. We'll figure that out long before you ever get there. Get trained in knowing how to seek out God before you ever get there. Second, make level paths for your feet as you run. Run along flat roads, the good paths, the good tracks that God's laid out for you. Avoid the areas you know have pitfalls. Avoid what you know will trip you up so that those who are limping won't get crippled, but can actually grow the chance to heal. They can. It's like physical therapy instead of like damaging themselves more. And three, make every effort. What efforts? Every effort to live at peace with all men. Which ones? Do everything you can to live at peace with everybody. And to be holy. Because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's easy to get frustrated with holy people or unholy people. It's easy. But that's not what you're called to do. That's not what the race is. You're not here to fight one another. You're here to fight for one another. You're here to support one another. You've been given so much at such great cost, but so freely given to you because of God's grace. He says, four, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Defile them. Take their holiness away. Which leads me to share something I've shared so many times before. Again, the biggest, fastest killer of a church is not false doctrine. It's not murder. It's not persecution. We can all unite against those things. That is not what kills a church. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. None of those things will kill the church. The biggest, fastest killer of a church, or of a marriage, or of a friendship, any kind of relationship, is bitterness. Is looking at each other and going, that'll kill it. That'll kill the strongest church. What Satan cannot do, what the gates of hell can't do, we do. When we divide against each other, when we attack each other, when we become bitter against each other, when we become toxic against each other, we scar each other. We scar each other for years. Years later, we're still hurting each other. Somebody dies 20 years later, they're still hurting somebody because of how they comported themselves in life. It's amazing. If you have something against your brother, go to your brother and deal with it and be done with it. Forgive, move past, and don't do that anymore. If you have something against me, talk to me about it so I don't do it anymore, so that we don't have this problem anymore. Don't talk to Susan about your problem with me. Don't talk to me about your problem with Susan. Go deal with this before this ever takes root, before this ever becomes toxic. Seek peace and pursue it. 5. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. The same stupid mistake of settling for less. How much more? We settled for this. You have the inheritance of the eldest son. He's like, if I could just have a bowl to eat, please. Really? Afterwards, as you know, and he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. I mean, he could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears, and all the Arminians should go, wait, what? Let me read that verse again. But why does our preacher link sexual immorality and Esau? Was there anything sexually immoral about the bowl of food? No. It's just when we think of godlessness, we tend to think, godless heathens running off. It's like, both of these are godless. God didn't even enter in the equation. You did whatever you felt at that moment. You shot from the hip. Whatever you felt like, that's what you did. Don't do that. Don't make any decisions at the spur of the moment like that. Pace yourself. Stop. Think end goal stuff. Stop. Don't let a moment of passion, don't let a temporary situation, don't let any of that make you make a permanent solution. This is what's kept many people from successfully committing suicide, is to remind themselves that when I'm going through pain, even a horrendous temporary pain, I don't ever want to do a permanent solution to that temporary situation. Not ever. No. Our preacher says, this is what I want you to do. And it isn't impossible. This is what you were sculpted for. This is what Christ went ahead of us for. This is what He showed us how to do. This is what He's called us to do. We just need to do it. Just do it. Mutually pledge today. We're part of a church family together. Pledge this together today. I want to do this. I want to live long ball. I want to think about the end result. I want to remind myself of what God wants me to live out. I want to tithe my phone. I want to stop and think about everything that I'm doing and say, how do I live this out in a way that genuinely honors God? And I live like I've been sculpted to live. Because look where he comes. He goes, you haven't come to a mountain that's been, that you can't be touched and it's burning with fire. It's a darkness and gloom and storm. And it's not so big that you can't handle it and you can't touch it. He's like, no, I'm not trying to scare you guys away. I think better of you. That's not you. And all the Calvinists go, yeah. You guys, he says, verse 22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's where you guys are. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, carved in stone. That's where you've come. That's where you are. You're already part of that great cloud of witnesses. That's where you're sitting right now. That's where you already are. Just do that. Just do that. That's where you've already come. Just do that. And Christ is there saying, you got this. You can do it. And I'm pulling for you, step where I step. They mutually pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor. What do you pledge to God today? You even have something you can scribble it on. I will. What? But if I were you, don't just pledge it to God. Mutually pledge it. Share that with somebody. Sit down in prayer with somebody today. Say, this is what I want to do. This is what I want to live out. This is what I want to actively do. I know I struggle in this, or I know I'm working on this. Help me in this. Because I want to honor God. Be my trainer, at least in this, and let me be your trainer. Let's jog alongside of each other.
we're tripping over each other. Can we jog alongside of each other? Help me. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, I thank you so much. I thank you that you're the best coach imaginable. You're the best dad imaginable. I thank you for all the different ways that you love us and take care of us. Most of all, in this context, I thank you that we're never out on the track alone. Your Holy Spirit fills us and empowers us. You jog alongside us and set the pace. You show us every step to take. And our minds wander so badly. But I pray, Lord, help us to wake up and look at you and be fully aware and step where you step in the strength you give us. We mutually pledge in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.